This morning, we conclude our three-week exploration of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Quite an opening sermon, if you ask me. And because in its over 2,000 words, depending on the translation that you read, we're only able in 3 weeks to scratch the surface, just to begin to get a taste of the deep truths that Jesus is trying to communicate to us. And in fact, one of the temptations, one of the dangers in doing that is that it's easy with so many truths that Jesus is trying to communicate to grab bits and pieces of them and even take them out of context or misinterpret them in and of themselves without a fuller appreciation of all that Jesus is trying to teach us. This larger lesson about what it means to live in the kingdom of God, how our lives ought to be shaped by the God who created us and intends for us to live in this kingdom community. So this morning, as we turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew, this time in chapter 7, we'll try to tease out a little bit from some of these truths, some that on the surface perhaps seem rather simple and straightforward, what Jesus might be trying to teach us in the fuller context of this sermon and in his life lived among us in full. With that, we turn to the Gospels this morning as part of our year-long series, 40 Stories You Can't Live Without, a tour through the Bible. This morning, Acts 24. Reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, and then moving ahead to concluding with verses 24 to 29. Listen to God's word for us today. Jesus speaking says, "Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Ask, and it will be given you. Search, you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give a stone? Or if a child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In everything, do to others as you would have them do for you. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Then picking up in verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was its fall." Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. As I mentioned both of the last 2 weeks, some of these phrases, some of these teachings from Jesus are so familiar to us, we know them even without having to look them up. They've in some instances, just become a part of sort of a cultural vernacular of a way of saying things. Do not judge others, we say in a lot of settings, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you, to use a little bit more old-fashioned version of that text. We know these texts well, but what do they really mean? Do not judge, we say, or you also will be judged by the same measure. Makes sense on one level, but on another, shouldn't we have some measure of judgment? Aren't we, in fact, called to use good judgment, to be a good judge of character, we might say, about other people or about things? There's something positive, usually, about judgment. I mean, after all, in one sense, if we were to take away all judgment, wouldn't we just have some kind of a chaotic world in which every kind of behavior or belief was measured to be equally valid or acceptable? I don't think any of us imagines that that's what Jesus had intended. Clearly, there's some aspect of judgment that we are invited to use. If, for example, I were standing up here in front of you all and I were to, well, pick my nose. Let's be honest, you would judge me. And you should, it's gross. Of course you would judge me. That would be good judgment on your behalf. It'd be bad judgment on my account to have made that choice. There is some good judgment that is to be employed. And to take it from the silly to the more serious, in another way, we could also ask, in a judgment-free world, would it be acceptable for a person who is anti-Semitic or a racist to be expected to coexist along somebody who is Jewish or a person of color? And the answer, of course, would be no. Not all things are held equally. Not all things are held in a world free of judgment. So what is Jesus really trying to get at? Do not judge, that you also will not be judged. Well, it turns out that that word in Greek, do not judge, there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, comes from a root word, krine, or krino, depending on its conjugation. And that word really has more the sense of condemnation, not simply a sense of judgment, but of condemning. In fact, it's the same word in the more common verses we know from John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that verse. And then it continues in 17. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That word condemn in Matthew 3:17 is the same word that Jesus is using here, though often translated differently as judge in Matthew 7:1. Do not condemn. Well, what does condemn mean? If we use the more clear and, to be honest, more profane way of thinking about that, it is to damn to hell, to condemn to hell, which really means to sort of write off permanently as beyond the scope of God's redemption and mercy and grace. When we condemn a person or a thing, we are saying that it has no redeeming qualities or values. It is beyond the possibility of God's future ability to enter into with redemption a particular person or place. Now, I've noticed a lot of that happening just in this past week, and I carefully now put on my waders and wade out into some potentially tumultuous water. On Tuesday night, the President of the United States gave the State of the Union address. And as I read and heard the reactions to the State of the Union address, there were a number of people who condemned other people who held other views. That though we all heard the exact same words delivered in the same way, people had dramatically different interpretations and understandings of those words, which is understandable. But more so, people were quick on social media and in the media to condemn people who held different views, who had a different experience or interpretation of those things. Not just how they felt about it, but what they believed was actually happening. And so people were quick to condemn, that is, to put beyond redemption or the possibility of value, the people and the beliefs that were held by others who were different from them. And this, I think, teases out a bit for us of what Jesus is trying to get at. Do not condemn others, for then you're living in an environment in which that condemnation is going to come right back at you. And when we get the messages of the kingdom, perhaps in an hour or two on Sunday morning, but spend the rest of our lives, Sunday afternoon through Saturday night, being inundated with the messages of the world that encourage us and model for us this world of condemnation of others who are different, boy, it's awfully hard. It's awfully hard to follow the way of Jesus Christ in a world in which we do not judge because we make space for. We offer the possibility of God's grace that is beyond our understanding and beyond what would be within our own boundaries of grace and mercy and space. Well, that's hard to wrestle with, perhaps. Maybe we should look ahead a few verses to something that's a little easier to understand and apply, like the golden rule. Matthew 7, verse 12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, now that's something we can all get our heads around. Or is it? Because it turns out that same temptation to judge or condemn others is the same ego within us that's tempted to begin at the end of that phrase, as you would have people do unto you. Oh, well, then my universe revolves around me and how I want things to happen. And so I should expect others to want and to have those same things in the same way that I do as well. Let me give you a simple example. For my birthday a couple of years ago, my wife gave me a spectacular gift, which was a day with a fly fishing guide up in the Poudre Canyon so that I could learn how to and successfully, thank you very much, fly fish. Instead of just casting, I was actually fishing, which is rare for me. Now, it would be tempting for me in a do unto others as you would have them do unto you way to assume that when my wife's birthday rolled around, hey, wouldn't she love a day with a fly fisherman guide up on the Poudre Canyon? Do unto others as you would have them do unto me. As you already know, that would be a terrible idea. That would not go very well. We know from the 1995 bestseller by Dr. Gary Chapman, The Five Languages of Love, that he helped us to articulate in the wider cultural conversation the reality that we all know anecdotally, which is that people experience and receive compassion and love and joy in a wide variety of ways. It turns out that we human beings, though we have so much in common, are also wired differently in a number of ways. And so it's important to realize that our worldview, our perspectives and experiences are not universal. There are other ways to engage in and experience and receive love and joy and compassion in the world than ours alone. Again, moving out of the simplistic and maybe comical example to the more important one, we see how this has played out in a negative way historically when well-intended missionaries thought that the same cultural and social norms in which the gospel was wrapped for them and for their people got exported to another place and assumed that those same cultural and social norms ought to be put into place there. After all, shouldn't we do unto them as we've experienced doing unto us? With the great tragedy that indigenous cultures were destroyed along the way without an appreciation for the fact that they could receive and embody and practice the gospel in their own unique way, that the gospel of God's truth in Jesus Christ does not have to look like it does for us in our particular setting. There's something more complex, deeper going on in Jesus' invitation to do unto others that gets not at the particularities of our lives, but at the broader truths in which we are invited to remember that just as we want to be known and loved and heard and given space for our own place in the journey of faith and the journey of life, so we also ought to extend that to others. That's the greater sense of doing unto others as we would want others to do unto and for us. Well, now we realize that this invitation to discipleship in the kingdom is hard. It's really hard, and I think that's part of what Jesus is getting at as we move now ahead a few more verses to this idea that few are the ones who are able to enter through the narrow, narrow gate. And broad is the way of the slip and slide that leads right down through the gates of hell that so many others take. And again, as a person of faith myself, I know that I am often tempted to think, well, thank goodness that I'm one of the ones on the narrow way. And oh, how sad I am for all those poor people out there who are on the broad way. But I don't think Jesus here is putting together an image for us so that we can think that we and our tight little circle, we and we alone have figured it out and hold the truth. In fact, I think what Jesus is actually doing is providing a cautionary tale for us to remind us that this way is hard and that few are the times in our lives when we are really getting it right. I think the invitation really is an invitation to a kind of self-awareness and humility, and not one of a victory dance that we are among the few who have made it through the narrow gate. That takes us then to Jesus' final words in this teaching, a summary statement really for the whole of the three-chapter sermon, with this image about two people who are building houses, one built upon the rock and one built upon the sand. And by all intents, we're able to read in this that the houses themselves were probably built equally well. There's nothing that we find here that one was built wisely and one was built foolishly in the house. This isn't a study about particular skill or hard work. Instead, this is a parable about insight, of knowing the challenges that are about to come when it rains. Because on a dry, sunny day, a house built on sand is probably just fine. But it's when the rains come and the floods rise and the winds blow, that's when we realize how difficult it is for that house upon the sand to stand. And I think here what Jesus is getting at is the invitation for us to realize that when times get tough for us, that's when we'll know whether we've built this house well or not. When we find ourselves in situations in life where we recognize that we have fallen short, we have failed, that we are broken, it's in those experiences that if we have lived out a life in which we've extended that grace and mercy to others, in which we've made space for others in a way that does not condemn them, then we shall be a part of a community which extends that grace and mercy and place for us too. If we have been a part of a world in which we now find ourselves perhaps surrounded by people who are different from us, who think differently from us, who vote differently from us, who have a different social and cultural norm than us, then in the challenge of that space where we might even feel a minority at times in our opinions or our place, if we have been a part of building a community in which we have been able to offer unto others as we expected them to do unto us, then now we've created a space. We are a part of an environment in which there's a place at the table for us too. And that helps us so that when those rains come and the floods rise and the winds blow, then we as a part of that community of faith, that kind of faith, that kind of kingdom, are going to be founded on a much more solid ground of rock rather than of sand. And knowing how hard this is, it seems to me the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount is not one of finger wagging at us, but rather one of an invitation to self-reflection, to humility, so that we might have the opportunity to recognize how hard it is, and yet what a great reward follows from the hard work. I was reminded recently of the story of Juan Romero. You may not know the name Juan Romero, but some of you at least will be very familiar with a photograph in which he appears on his knees holding the body of a dying Robert Kennedy. You see, in the late 1960s, Juan Romero was a young man, a 17-year-old, who happened to work as a busboy at the Ambassador Hotel in Los Angeles. And it was in 1968, in the summer, that the presidential primary for California was held. Robert Kennedy was staying at the hotel, anticipating his victory in that primary. And a couple days before the primary was held, Juan paid off another busboy so that he could go and serve a meal to Robert Kennedy in his room. When he did, Juan said, "I was struck by the fact that as I rolled the tray of food into Kennedy's room, he looked at me, He looked at me in the eye, not past me as a servant or as a service member. He looked at me, he extended his hand to me and shook my hand and thanked me. Oh, I was so filled with pride that day to be noticed by someone so important. A couple nights later, after Kennedy had finished his victory speech, he made his way with his entourage through the kitchen, and again, Juan Romero was there and saw Kennedy and extended his hand to him, and Kennedy reached out and shook his hand just as the bullets flew. Juan wasn't sure what had happened. He actually thought somebody had dropped a pan or a dish in the kitchen, and as Kennedy fell to the ground, Juan Romero, a 17-year-old immigrant boy, knelt on the floor beside him and held him as Kennedy whispered, "Is everyone okay?" "Yes," Juan said, "I think they are." In the days that followed, letters began to arrive at the Ambassador Hotel marked just busboy with the address. Many came from people who blamed Juan Romero. They said, if you hadn't been standing there, if you hadn't made Kennedy pause to shake your hand, perhaps he wouldn't have been in the way of that bullet. Now, of course, that's foolish. But Juan heard that message and took it to heart and for decades lamented the possible role that he played in the death of a man who for him was a hero. He carried that deep burden right up until the last years of his life. He passed away just this last year, in 2018, but before he did, he wanted to try to make amends. And so for the very first time in his entire life, he bought a suit. And he put it on and he traveled from Los Angeles to Washington, D.C. And he went to Arlington National Cemetery with his daughter and he knelt at the grave of Robert Kennedy and he cried and he begged for forgiveness. And as I read Romero's story this last year, I couldn't help but think to myself, have there been times in my own life that I was so filled with humility and the need of my own repentance that I was willing, even figuratively, to put on a suit to mark the importance, the urgency, the seriousness of the situation, and get on my knees and ask for forgiveness, repentance, and humility? I think the invitation to Jesus for us in the Sermon on the Mount is one that reminds us again and again how easy it is to get it wrong, how easy it is to fall into the temptations of the world, to condemn one another, to judge one another, to refuse to make space for one another and the place we are on each of our own journeys of faith. The temptations to give in to wanting to create smaller and smaller homogenous circles around us of comfort and clarity rather than mix ourselves up in a world of difference. And knowing how hard that is, are we willing, particularly as people of faith who might be the most tempted to think that we are the ones on the narrow way, instead to be reminded that we too are called to take time on our knees to ask for forgiveness, to ask for this vision of Christ to follow into citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and how glorious it looks when we do find ourselves in a house built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. For then we, like those first disciples, in hearing and truly being able to follow the way of Christ, will also be astounded at Christ's teaching as we share the light and love of Jesus Christ with neighbors near and far. Amen.